We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would like to turn there. We'll start our study there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to pick it up in verse 10 and go through the first of some problems that the Lord is using as he's talking about the situation in the church at Corinth and the difficulties that they're facing. You might think, well, why would we be talking about this on a Sunday morning like this one? Well, because it is the next passage in 1 Corinthians, but it actually dovetails profoundly well with the big picture concept of what Easter's all about. Now, Karen Maines wrote a book a few years ago, and she had a parable in the book. She described a wedding, and it was one quite a bit like what you've been to in every regard except one. As she described the wedding, the people were sitting in the pews and waiting, and the people up front were assembled. The pastor was there with a Bible in hand. The bridesmaids and best men have all been lined up and looking glamorous. And the groom was in position, and he was perfection. And the bride was about to enter. You know that stage in a wedding when actually the whole audience rises, because it's the crescendo. It's the ultimate part of the wedding when the bride comes in radiant and glorious. And the bride came in, and she looked awful. Her hair was a mess, and her gown was torn. She had mud splattered on her. She was black and blue in one eye, and she was bruised along her arm. And the parable of the story ends, there goes the church fighting again. There goes the bride of Christ fighting again. You know, Gene Getz wrote a book called Building Up One Another. One of our small groups is actually studying through this book right now. Gene Getz says in that book, there's one outstanding lesson that we can learn from church history. What do you suppose that is? If you looked at 2,000 years of church history, if you're a professor at a seminary like Gene Getz, what do you think you would identify as a profound lesson? Here's what he said. Satan's primary strategy involves destroying unity among Christians. That is his main purpose, is to destroy the unity in the body of Christ. This passage we're looking at today in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about the unity of the body of Christ. And I want to read the passage, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to give wisdom to us as we work our way through what this text says. Chapter 1, verse 10. Now I urge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all say the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers, by members of Chloe's household, that there are quarrels among you. What I am saying is this: each of you says, I'm with Paul, or I'm with Apollos, or I'm with Cephas, or I am with Christ. Is Christ divided? Was it Paul who was crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you had been baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. Would you join me as we just ask the Lord to lead us in the study of his word this morning? Father God, we do indeed pray that you would guide us in our study of your word this morning. Help us to see what you have for us in your text, the lesson that you have. We pray, Lord, that you'd guide our understanding. But, Lord, we recognize that what we're studying, we are like the frog in the kettle. We've been steeped in it so long we don't even necessarily see ourselves in your word. And so, Lord, grant us both clarity of insight and courage of spirit to probe this passage and see just what it says to the church at the beginning now of this century. For we ask, Father, that you direct our study to your glory. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the passage then begins with this exhortation to unity. Our unity exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Bottom line, that's our first point. Unity exalts Christ. Our unity is what is acknowledging the headship, the leadership, the singular reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why I think it's kind of cool that on this day we celebrate both the Easter and the resurrection of the Lord, but we also begin to probe what are the genuine consequences of that. What are the real implications of that? If Jesus is Lord, then who are we in relation to him except those who obey his will and follow his command and walk in obedience to what he says to us? And that's what Paul does as he exhorts us then. He says in verse 10, I urge you, brothers, he exhorts us then to unity. I think that there are three things that are going on in this first verse, verse 10. He says, I exhort you or urge you to unity, that you say the same thing, there be no divisions, and that you be united with this same understanding or conviction. I think he's talking to us that we should have unity in our speaking when he says to say the same thing. That is, there should be a unity about what we're talking about so that we're not saying one thing over here and saying something different over here. We're working it out so that there is unity and consistency in what we're saying. I think, secondly, he's talking about a unity in our actions or how we're acting, how we behave, that we are actually, in fact, living out what we're talking about so that there is a unity in what we are doing. And there's a consistency that we're not pulling apart from each other. And then thirdly, he talks about a unity in our thinking. He says, I want you to consider that on these three planes, these three levels of our existence, in our speaking, our acting, our thinking, that we are probing how do we walk in a spirit of unity. So Paul is coming to the Corinthians and he's taking them to task over this issue of unity because he's heard now back from these messengers that the church in Corinth is in trouble because they're starting to divide up and to pull apart. The necessity of the church examining itself in these three areas of speaking and acting and thinking is critical in order to understand how is it that our unity is attacked. I want you to turn, hold your place where you are, but I want you to turn to John chapter 17. Because in John chapter 17, we are given this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins really at the first part of that chapter. And it is a prayer of the Lord on behalf of those who are his followers. And so in chapter 17, John chapter 17, if you look at verse 1, it says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. And the Lord goes through and he prays about the seed that has been planted that's going to be the church. And he talks about this, the cross that's coming and the glorifying of God that's going to occur with Calvary's cross. And then he begins to pray for those who are his followers and his disciples. In a verse 6 and following, he's praying for his disciples. But when you get down to verse 20, he moves forward in time to not only just those who are walking with him at the moment, but to those who will be coming along in the future down through the centuries. And so in verse 20 and following, he's literally praying for those of us right here in this room. He says in verse 20, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me. So if you are here, if you have believed the message of the disciples, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, but you happen to live in 2011, then this prayer is specifically for you. So this is the Lord's Prayer. Look at what he prays for you in verse 21, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be one in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. That is profound. The Lord is saying not only is our unity part of his prayer, but he is comparing our unity to the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. Well, that is an extraordinary unity when you consider that what we understand about the nature of God is that he is the indivisible one. The unity between the Father and the Son is a perfect kind of unity, and he prays that that same kind of unity would be true among the men and women who call themselves followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, in verse 23, I have given them the glory that you have given me, may they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they be made completely one so that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Well, he goes on and he prays for us and he prays that our unity would be complete because that is our testimony to a world that is fallen. Already in the church at Corinth, in Paul's own lifetime, we see this tattered edge of fragmentation that's developing in the church at Corinth. Here these believers have hardly been Christians even just a little bit of time, and they're already starting to unravel in terms of their walk and their unity. And so the carnal spirit raises up, which is point number two. Our carnal nature, which is pride, begins to raise its ugly head, and we start to separate. He says, for it has been reported to me in verse 11 about you, my brothers, by members of Chloe's household, that there are quarrels among you. What I am saying is that each of you is saying I'm with Paul, with Apollos, with Cephas, with Christ. Is Christ divided? And so we separate over the issues. We don't exactly know what the issues were that they were separating over. We know that Paul was described and is described in the scriptures as the apostle to the Gentiles and had a ministry that specifically sort of targeted the Gentile world. We also know that Cephas or Peter had a strong ministry to the Jews, and so he would have had an effectiveness among the Jewish people. We know that Apollos had a unique ministry in Ephesus where he was responsible for leading some of the disciples of John the Baptist, his converts, into the more complete knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is the division a racial one? Is it a favoritism like that? Or is it perhaps the style or skill of the individual? We know that Paul himself says, listen, I'm not a good speaker. I'm not real eloquent. I don't do a great job of wowing you with my elocution. He says, I'm there to communicate the simple power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, Apollos was an extraordinary speaker. He was very skillful. So were they choosing up sides based on which one they liked to hear, which one they thought did the better job when he was standing up in front of a group? What was it about these? All we know is that they separated themselves out according to these individuals. They selected then their preferred leaders. Well, I am of Paul. And well, you're of Paul. I'm of Cephas. We are more loyal to the people who were walked with Jesus himself. And then there's the Paulus crowd. And then, of course, you've got the most sanctimonious of all. Well, I am of Christ. And so they're the most sanctimonious. We select them, and then we name them. We select our new groups, and we name our new groups. You know, that is the challenge that we have today in our age is how do we understand what's going on here? I'll tell you what, the easy thing to do would be for me to pretend that Paul's message ends at that wall and at that wall and begin to exhort you that we ought not to let ourselves divide into camps and find ourselves following certain leaders and taking the names of certain leaders. But that isn't exactly what Paul is saying here. He has written this letter at the very beginning. We saw the language to the church at Corinth. And so if we were to bring this letter into the 21st century, what century are we in? 21st. And we were to apply this, we would have to, you know, that's what happens when you do a lot of studying back in those times. You forget what area you live in. If we were to apply it to ourselves, we'd have to address this letter not to Mountain View Baptist Church, would we? We'd have to address it to the church at Centralia or the church of the Twin Cities. And at that point, then, we begin to ask the question, is that what we've done? I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. If we named our groups after our leaders, how did we come up with the name Lutheran? How did one church call itself the Church of Christ? Or are our own shoes clean in a Baptist tradition where we have defiantly held on to that which we believe is the right thing? You know, when we come to this passage, we see in the first century, while the apostles are still alive, this tendency for the flesh to pull apart, for pride to raise up, for the divisions to begin. And Paul writes back to it and he says, I beg of you, I urge you, do not yield to that temptation to pull apart. There is one Lord. There's one Jesus Christ who was crucified. And for every man, woman, and child who is centered under that Lord Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity together in glory. So figure out how to get along here on planet Earth. It is essential that you do that. He says there is a necessity for us to be together in this. He said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Not at all. He says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize very many of you. Our carnal nature pulls at us. The pride of us pulls away from the unity that we're to have. When we look at the body of Christ in the day in which we live, it has become fractured. And I believe it lives in direct violation of exactly what has been exhorted here in this passage. Now, does it remain true that we as a congregation have to maintain some spirit of unity? Yes, it does. But the fact of the matter is that across the spectrum of Christianity in our own community, the walls are high indeed, and they ought not to be. It's a testimony of our defeat. It is it's an acknowledgement of our pride. It is to defeat the Lord's own prayer, where he said that if we were to practice unity, then the world realizes how profound Jesus Christ really is. In fact, our disunity causes the world to say, I am not interested. You people get your act together, then maybe I'll take a look at what you have to say. There was a father who had seven sons, and he was old and he didn't have money, much time left. And so he called his seven sons to him and he handed each one of them a stick and he said, break the stick. Each one of them snapped the stick relatively easily. I suppose maybe they thought, gosh, I guess dad's asking if we can, break a stick and figure out whether we're strong enough to move on through life. But after they'd broken the sticks, he reached behind and he pulled out a bundle then of 7 sticks that he'd bundled together. And he said, "Now break this." And he handed it to the oldest, and the oldest, of course, couldn't break it at all. And all the way down to the youngest, they were completely incapable of breaking it. And this wise, aged father said, "Divided and alone, you are broken easily, but together, you cannot be broken." And so it is that dividing us up has been the enemy's strategy. It has been his gambit. It has been his ploy, because he can only enhance his own kingdom by causing division in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what are we to do? Our solution, Roman numeral 3, is to honor the cross of Christ. It must be foremost in our lives. We need to walk in a way that honors who is the head, who is the groom, so that we're coming down that bride, that path as a bride, ready for that groom. First of all, we look at the example of Paul. And Paul says quite simply, "No thanks," to the Paul group. You might think that he might say to them, "Well, I'm really kind of flattered, frankly, at how much you think of me, that you would name me that. I wish you had kind of changed the name to the Apostle Paul group. Let's get it right." But he just says to them, "No thanks. Don't do me the favor. I am not interested in the group that call yourselves of Paul." He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul who was crucified for you, or were you baptized in Paul's name?" And then he kind of gets off on a little sidetrack, which shows you one thing about how Paul communicates to the churches. He is not working with a word processor, all right? This stuff is coming fresh. It's his, if he's writing it himself or if his amanuensis is writing it, he's taking it down, and the way Paul said it is the way you're going to get it. And Paul's saying, "I didn't baptize any, wait a minute, I baptized Crispus and Gaius. But that's it. I did the household. I can't remember if it's more than the household of Stephanas or not, but I don't care. I don't care. It's not about you or me. It's about Jesus. He's the one." You know, there is a discipline that comes to us by walking in obedience to the will of God. When we live in obedience to the gospel, when we acknowledge the headship of Christ, when we empty ourselves of pride and say, "Lord, yes, there are annoying situations in your church. There are people that it's tough for me to love, tough for me to be with. But I recognize that you are the Lord Most High, and you have called upon me to walk in unity with the rest of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, I want to walk in obedience to you. I want to discipline myself." You know, when you consider that discipline, there's a big difference between a swamp and a river. A swamp is by definition a place where water has perfect liberty. It does whatever it wants to do. It just kind of oozes in and pours out, and it just works out itself out to whatever level it wants to in that swamp. And it doesn't accomplish anything. There's no good benefit that comes from that. You take that same amount of water and you put it in a river and you begin to channel it, and you can turn something good out of that water. You can use it to generate power. You can use it to accomplish something. That's the reality of a disciplined life. When you are clamoring and saying, "No, I want it my way. I want to have everything go, I want liberty, I want the freedom that belongs to me," and we're resistant, unwilling to discipline ourselves, then we become like a swamp. We don't really accomplish any useful thing. Well, there's a reality that Paul says to us, and that is, it is Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. The head of the church is Jesus. He is what it's all about. It is His gospel. It is His message. What we are doing is calling people to yield themselves to Him, to put themselves under His authority. And it is Him that we are pledging and yielding all of our allegiance. So when we consider what Paul is saying here, when we consider the prayer of the Lord Jesus Himself in John 17, we see the authority of Jesus and His prayer that all would be united under His authority. And then we look at the church and we see that it isn't that way anymore, at least not in our country. Now, there are other countries where the church has undergone an enormous amount of persecution and all of these false barriers have been blown away because of the reality of trying to survive under the difficulties that they face. Now, do I think that we can erase the barriers that we have? Unfortunately, I don't. I've been a pastor for 32 years, and I have given myself in depth to trying to erase some of the boundaries that separate us. And it has been a challenging process with only modest success. I participate faithfully and regularly in prayer summits with other pastors where we come to part for 4 days just to pray, because there's hardly anything that can tie hearts together like 4 days away of prayer. I have always been a part of the ministerial group in the community, and I'm a part of this one. I'm sitting on their executive committee now in an effort to keep the communication lines open and keep things building and growing. But I'm also a realist. I've been around long enough to realize that this is a deeply rooted thing. It goes all the way down in the history of our country. We have a fierce independence that has led to a dividing and a separating. And then it creates empires in those categories. And then the empires begin to become financially dependent upon those people that are underneath the empire maintaining their place. And so I'm not sure that we'll ever see the church in the United States come back to what Paul writes to the Corinthians about when he writes to the whole community and he says, I want you to be united in Jesus Christ. Not sure that's going to happen. Who knows what the Lord might do in the years to come. But I do think that there is something that you and I can do right here and right now. And that's the last point here. It's really borrowed from the first point. Remember when we were in verse 10 and Paul said, let your speaking, acting, and thinking be characterized by unity. And so I'm going to suggest that at least for those who are studying this passage with us today, that you would ask the Lord with me, how, Lord, can my speaking, acting, and thinking live in agreement with your word today as I think about the body of Christ spread out? Are there differences from one group to another? Sure there are. And there ought not to be, but there are. There are because good people had a difference of opinion. And instead of having a session where they sat down and worked it out and let the word of God be the final authority, they separated into two camps and said, we're both right. About the essentials, there has to be unity, but about the non-essentials, there should be charity. Well, number one, never run down another congregation. That's part of our speaking. If we're going to speak well, then let's be sure that among those of us, we are not going to run down another congregation. We're not going to malign them. Now, does that mean that I don't think that there's room for improvement? Sure there are. And actually, I benefit quite a bit when people come to me and say, Pastor, how come we don't? And they begin to share with me their observations. What I'm talking about is talking about this with somebody who has absolutely no power to make any change. Then it's just gossip. But if you're sitting down with somebody who's in a position to make a difference about that, then that's a good place for you to begin to share your observations. Otherwise, it's a running down. Otherwise, it's just maligning and being mischievous. And so we need to guard our tongue. And we need to walk in such a way that we're not maligning others in the body of Christ. Number two, we need to ask the Lord to bless others. I think this is a part of acting. And you could put on here whatever fits you. But my suggestion as I was meditating on this and thinking, Lord, what are some practical ways we can take speaking, acting, and thinking and put them to work? And so I thought, well, how about this? That when you're out and about driving around and you go by another church, that you just say, Lord, bless that congregation. Lord, teach them to root down into your word and let your word be its final authority and speak to their hearts about your heart. And then by then you've driven on by and you're just a block or two away from the next church. It's going to take you a while to get across town. But you can do this. You know, it's kind of making yourself take positive action about doing something about it. And then what about the thinking part? The thinking part, I believe, is simply this. Be a good student of the Bible. We are called to be good students of the Bible. The church turned a corner back in the Middle Ages, and it was deadly for the church. What happened was that there was a false theology that crept into the church. And so there was an embracing of the Old Testament idea of a priestly system. And so the priests donned these garments, long robes and ribbons and pointy hats, and they began to say, we are the people who understand the Word of God, and you don't. In fact, they didn't even let the church have a Bible. They denied them the opportunity to read a Bible. You tried to get one, you'd be in trouble. And so it completely turned the exhortation of the Word of God on its head. Because Ephesians says that God has given the gifts of pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That was God's plan, is that you would all be theologians. You would all be students of the Word. You would all be studying this and mastering this and understanding this. He has certain individuals like myself come along and on a regular basis help teach and challenge some things that I see. But his heart is for all of us to be students of the Word. There's nothing that's more endangering to the church than to have somebody say, well, you know, I don't know all this. I just know that my pastor says this, so that's what I believe. Well, that's not going to help much in terms of thinking after the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, quite simply, what we're saying is this. Jesus considered the unity of the church to be so important that he prayed that our unity would be like the unity between the Father and the Son. Paul, when he sees the church at Corinth beginning to shred, exhorts them and pleads with them not to let this happen. Don't choose up parties. Don't name them and move into your divisions. Instead, he says, I want you to speak, act, and think in unity. And I believe that at least we can do that as we go out from here. We can put a seal on our lips that what we say will not run down others. That at every opportunity we'll seek to be a blessing to others. And that we will make our authority the Word of God so that we are well trained and what he has called us to do. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word and for the work that you are doing in this fallen world. We know, Lord, that there is one Savior, one King, one Lord Jesus Christ. To you belongs all the glory and all of the honor. To that we want to give you all that is your due. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.